Tape recorded message number TL-193. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Our studies ended in the last lesson with verse 8, chapter 7 and verse 8, where Paul refers to his previous epistle. Let us remember that 1 Corinthians was an epistle, every word of which was given by God. It was written for a purpose, and of course no purpose of God ever fails. It was intended to be a powerful thing, for nothing of God could be weak, and the results and the effect of this epistle in Corinth is dealt with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." That's the Greek word metamelomai, which means regret. I do not regret, though I did regret. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, but this was just for a season. Now he says, I rejoice that you were made sorry, that a pall of gloom was cast over all of you, and that there was great distress of heart and great distress of mind. Of course, we don't like to bring this upon anyone. No one would care to do this. We would rather make people glad. We would rather make them happy. We would rather cause them to rejoice. But Paul did this, and he did it through an epistle. And so he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And this is the Greek word metanoia, which does mean which should be translated, is translated here, repentance, but means to submit. You sorrowed to submission. It has in it also the thought of yielding, of giving in. And but our word submit and submission is the best translation in most places. He says, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. There is a sorrow of this world, you know. But they were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now, cause is not the effect, and the effect is not the cause. And here, their godly sorrow worked, was the cause of, and was behind their repentance. So, if godly sorrow is not repentance, then any kind of human sorrow is not repentance. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, it worketh death. Now, I have dealt with the matter of repentance in other studies, but it's always good to look at it once again in context and to remind ourselves of some of the facts in regard to this. For in many religious circles, great anguish of soul is demanded before faith in Christ can be exercised. If there is not this crying, if there is not these tears, if there is not this anguish, then there can be no faith because you haven't repented. Now, some people, they can just produce such emotion at will. And of course, the demand for anguish, an emotion, is very easy for them. But others cannot produce it, cannot honestly produce it, no matter how hard they try. They're just not made up that way emotionally. And so, therefore, in these churches, the way of salvation is barred to them because they couldn't repent or they didn't repent. And in those circles, the validity of one's salvation is often measured by the anguish that preceded it. If they can work up loud cryings, if they can work up great emotions, if they can work up many tears, and they say, oh, their repentance was real. And with these people, sorrow of heart is supposed to be considered a very meritorious work. Now, since the human heart has long been led, or misled, I should say, to believe that there is atonement in sin by being sorry for it, these ideas I have just set forth, they find a very fertile soil in the human breast. Teachings such as this are often supported by the Bible text where the words repent and repentance occur. And a false meaning is read into these passages. And this false meaning is well supported by the translation of Greek words that represent the two words here in our study, repent and repentance. For in English, the words repent and repentance have come to mean a physical and emotional act of great contrition. Now, this is their commonly accepted meaning, and it's a meaning that is well established. And we can do nothing about this. In fact, we don't even want to do anything about it. It's just like the mistake that the American inhabitants, the first inhabitants here, were called Indians. They were not Indians at all. They should not have been called Indians. But men thought that they discovered India, and therefore these inhabitants of this land were called Indians. But that's a mistake. But it's a mistake so well established that you couldn't do anything about it, I couldn't do anything about it. But we can do this. I can deny with all the strength of my being that the Greek word metanoeo and metanoia, that they do not mean repent and they do not mean repentance. That is in the commonly accepted meaning of these terms. Now, the word repentance in English, I grant you, means sorrow for sin. But there is one simple and direct statement in the New Testament, which we've got before us now, which shows that the Greek word translated repentance cannot mean sorrow for sin. That's right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where Paul declares that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now that's a most illuminating statement. Godly sorrow, as I have already said, is the cause. Repentance is the effect. If repentance means godly sorrow, then we would have Paul saying that godly sorrow works godly sorrow. And godly sorrow would work more godly sorrow. And the fact is this, that repentance here cannot mean godly sorrow. I have often quoted the words of Dr. A.T. Robertson, whose reputation as a Greek scholar is known to every Bible student. And Dr. Robinson often quoted Dr. John A. Broaddus, who was his father-in-law. And Dr. Broaddus was a scholar of equal rank. He quotes him as having said, and I quote, "The translation of metanoeo by repent is the worst translation in the entire New Testament." Now that's what Robertson says. And Robertson goes on to say, "The trouble is that the English word repent means to be sorrow again, from the Latin word, repentit, impersonal." John did not call on the people to be sorry, but to change, that is, think afterwards, their mental attitudes and conduct. Now, I quote Robertson further, "The Vulgate has it, do penance." And Wycliffe had followed that. This is John's great word. He means John the Baptist's great word. And it has been hopelessly mistranslated. The tragedy of it is that we have no one English word that reproduces exactly the meaning and atmosphere of the Greek word. And I quote that from Dr. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament. Volumes will be found upon the shelves of almost every assiduous Bible student. Now when, as Robertson says, we have no one English word that reproduces exactly the meaning and atmosphere of a Greek word, this is usually because the Greek word is more flexible and says more than we can say with a word used to translate it in our language. And this forces us into the difficult situation of using as a translation some word that comes as close to expression in the Greek as we can, and then using other related words as the context of various other occurrences demand. That's the only thing that we can do in translating. However, the English word repent does not even come close to expressing the Greek word metanoeo. In fact, it sorely misrepresents the word, as almost every scholar has admitted. Yet this word has been repeatedly used by translators and expositors, even though they admit it is wrong. Broadus going so far as to say that this is the worst translation in the entire New Testament. Now, in the Roman Catholic versions of the Bible, like the Douay, they have translated these Greek words by do penance and penitence. Now, Protestants have strongly objected to this, and rightly so, yet they've saddled themselves with the translation of these two words, which means the same thing. They may differ with the Catholics as to how one does his penance, but they're demanding penance when they call upon people to repent. That's do your penance over again. And many have recognized that something needs to be done about this, but they have gone from one error to another by saying that the Greek word means to change one's mind, and thus they make this to be simply a mental change. Now that has satisfied many, since it relieves them of the due penance aspect usually associated with this word. However, this meaning cannot be gained either from the elements of the word, nor can it be gained from its usage. Now the word in the New Testament means submit. And what John the Baptist said, when he said repent for the kingdom of heavens is at hand, what he was saying was submit, for the kingdom of heavens has drawn near. The kingdom of heavens is impending. It's really hanging right over men. And while it's long been declared here, that John was declaring the whole duty of men toward God, that he was declaring a plan of salvation to those who came to him into the wilderness. And this has caused men to try to read more into this first occurrence of metanoeo than is actually there. You see, John the Baptist came preaching the nearness of heaven's government. And when a government moves in, when a government invades a country, it calls upon men to either submit, or it forces men to either submit or to resist. And John's call fit the situation of his time. He called upon men to submit, to offer no resistance, to make no move, to wait for further orders, to wait for instructions. In other words, these men were to yield their minds to the persons to the person and their persons to the power of another who would come. Now, some will object that why, that more than this was expected of these men, that submission on their part was not sufficient. Now, that's most certainly true, but this cannot be added to the word metaneo. Submission was just the initial step. But it was the one all-important step that must be taken before any further advance could be made. For example, in Mark 1:15, the call was to submit and believe the gospel. I grant you it takes more than submission. Submission is just the initial step. But that was stated in Mark 1:15, where it declares submit and believe the gospel. You know, in Acts 20:21, Paul preached submission toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Toward there means in relationship. And Paul in Acts 20:21 was preaching repentance, that is submission toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, Paul testified that he had preached the Gentiles that they should submit. That's the word translated repent there in Acts 26:20, that they should submit and turn to God and do works that were worthy of submission. In Acts 3:19, Peter told the men of Israel to submit and turn about. Where it says submit and be converted, repent and be converted, it means to submit and to turn about. and the additional statements made in these proclamations show that to submit was always the initial step, and only the initial step. Much more was required, but this was set forth by additional statements, and it was not included in the word submit. Now there's a statement in Luke 17, chapter verses 3 and 4 says, "If your brother should sin, rebuke him, and if he submit, forgive him. And if he should sin against you 7 times in a day, and if he should turn about 7 times a day, saying to you, I am submissive, you shall forgive him." Now we just keep in mind that these words were spoken to his disciples. They present no difficulty. These disciples could bind the matter on earth that would be bound in heaven, and they were given the power to remit, that is, to forgive sins or to retain sins, as we know from John 20:23. Now the words of our Lord are not just simple instructions to how a man shall deal with a brother who has wronged him. What our Lord was setting forth were judicial principles given to guide those men who would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now, in order to fully understand the ideas which I'm setting forth, it will be necessary for my listeners to meditate upon the true and full significance of the word submit, which I use in place of repentance, and submission, or yield and yieldedness. Now, any dictionary will give good definitions of these words, yet we need to think them through. For example, in the Old Testament, Joshua called for complete submission and yieldedness on the part of the children of Israel when he demanded, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Now, he wasn't saying, "Serve him this day whom ye will serve," but make a choice. Make a choice. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. And their choice was going to show whether they were submissive or unsubmissive, whether they were yielded or they were showing unyieldedness. And Joshua revealed his own complete submission. He didn't do it that day, but he revealed his complete submission. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that was Joshua's submission, and that was his yieldedness. And we could say that that was his repentance, and he was a repentant man. From this time on, whatever the Lord required, whatever the Lord demanded, whatever the Lord said, it was settled. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now Ruth revealed her complete submission to Naomi when she said, "Whither thou goest, I will go. I don't know where you're going, but whether you go, I will go. Where you lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And thus, no matter where Naomi went, no matter where she resided, no matter what circumstances arose, no matter whether there was wealth or poverty, Ruth said, "I'll be with you." Nothing but death could separate Ruth and Naomi. Now, the mind or purpose that she had before she knew the circumstances, what the circumstances would be the same mind and purpose after the circumstances were known. Now, this is what a Greek would call the aftermind. The aftermind. You know, just this past week I was in a store, a very fine store, and I saw on display a very beautiful music box. It would play, I think, 36 different tunes. I think it must have had 36 instruments in there, and each one of them played a different tune. It was made up like 3 volumes of big books. And you opened the lid, and if it was wound up, you could press a button and get the tune that you wanted. And some of them were popular and some of them were classical, and I was just fascinated with it. I knew it would be too expensive for my purse, so I didn't have any mind in regard to it. I did not say I'm going to have that or I'm not going to have it. I asked the price. And when the nice lady behind the counter said, it's $900, then I made up my mind. Didn't have to change my mind. I just made up my mind that I wouldn't buy it. I had no thought of it before. I'd like to have had it. You would like to have had it if you'd seen it, I'm sure. But there have been times when I've made up my mind to buy a thing no matter what it cost. And having some knowledge, of course, that would be within my realm of financial ability, I needed it, I'm going to buy it. Oh, it's like when a man needs a watch. How could a man in my work and traveling get along without a watch? And so when I need a watch, I go out to buy one. And my mind's made up. And I don't think I've ever gone out to buy a watch that I didn't come away with a watch. The Greeks would call this the aftermind. See, many people have one mind about a thing before they know the price, and then another mind about it after they know the price. To have the aftermind is to have your mind made up before you know the circumstances. I have made up my mind that I'll believe the word no matter what I find in it. I don't care if it contradicts the creeds or the denominations or contradicts anything that I have written. My mind is made up. I know I have destroyed some of my writings by changing my mind, but that is because I'm a student of the word and I'll never pose as having nothing more to learn, and my friends will always have to accept my latest statements and my latest writings as being my latest right, because my mind is made up. I'm going to believe what I find in the book. I will not fear. Maybe some of my friends will say, now you're going too far, and so on. That could be, but I'm submissive to the word of God. I'm repentant, if that's the word that you want to use. Now, if one should say, I will go tomorrow if it does not rain, he is just declaring that his present mind is to go, but in case of rain, his mind will change. And then his aftermind, after morning comes, his aftermind will not be the same as his foremind. You ever hear of people who have such wonderful hindsight and no foresight? I guess most of us are in that class. We have 20/20 hindsight, but very poor foresight. See, if I just had 20/20 foresight, I'm sure many, many things would be different. Now, if a man says, I will go tomorrow if it does not rain, maybe someone in authority could reply to him and say, make up your mind, either to go or not go, rain or shine. And that one in authority is demanding that he have the mind today that he will have tomorrow. He is demanding the aftermind. Now, submission to another implies that you will have the same mind after that one has spoken as before. I submit to God. I submit to the Word of God. I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not submit to the creeds, the rules, the teachings of any man. I cannot do it. I don't know what the Word will say to me tomorrow, or even what the Word may say to me today. Now that's the meaning of metanoeo. Meta is after, and noeo means to exercise the mind, and metanoia is after-mindedness. You know, there's a passage in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. There we read of certain men that had the foremind, one mind before, but did not have the aftermind. For we read of these men in John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Oh, they said, there's going to be a flow of miracles. and they committed themselves to him. Now, you see, these men had a belief or a mind toward Christ that was the result of seeing the miraculous. And a faith that is founded upon miracles is a faith that's apt to change when persecution or tribulation arises because of this faith. The mind that one has before the trouble may not be the same after trouble appears. And thus we are told in John 2:24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. See, they committed themselves to him, but he did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Yeah, he knew that these men did not have the aftermind, so he did not commit himself to them. In Luke 8:19, we read of another who seemed to lack the aftermind. A certain scribe came in Luke 8:19 and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now that was indeed his mind when he spoke those words. But there is a doubt about his aftermind. Was his present-mindedness also his future-mindedness? Did he have the same mind after the Lord revealed his poverty? Well, we cannot say for sure, but after the Lord revealed his poverty, we never hear of this man again. Now, a complete lack of after-mindedness is seen in the statement found in John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples walked back and walked no more with him. You see, these people had been his disciples. That was their mind at that time. But they were not repentant. They were not submissive. They were not yielded. And our Lord, just then, and you'll read about it in John 6:66, in the context, our Lord had spoken certain words that demanded acceptance or rejection. But the mind or purpose that was there before was replaced by another mind. They had been his disciples, but they ceased to walk with him. Or if you want good examples of the aftermind, take men like the Daniel. Daniel's purpose was not to defy himself in Babylon. That was his mind. But supposing he's faced with the issue of being cast into a den of lions. Will he have the same mind then when he faces these lions as he had before? Yes, because his foremind was also his aftermind. No den of lions could change the mind of Daniel. Paul provides an excellent example of submission and submissiveness. Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that's his sincere question. And it's evident he stands ready to do whatever the Lord may say. No matter what the Lord says, he'll do it. And his mind before proved to be the same mind after. Truly, this man had the aftermind. He was submissive. What the translators say when they use the word repent. And repentance. Now I would like to bring this portion to a close with one statement to my readers. Is your personal attitude toward God one of submission? Do you have the aftermind in regard to the truth that He's revealed in His Word? Can you honestly say, show me the truth and I'll believe it? Let us keep in mind that when the true meaning of metanoeo, that's repent, and metanoia, that's repentance, is understood, we find in them truth that applies to our walk in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. For to have the aftermind is truth for today, and let's not neglect it. Now, I took this opportunity to review the subject of repentance. It comes up again and again. There's such a pile of traditional rubbish on top of it, it's hard to bring forth the truth. But I trust that this will be a help to you. Notice it once again in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And the sorrow of the world would just be of this world system, which is just based upon more upon regret than it's based upon any determination that from here on men will follow the Lord, and all it brings is death. And then Paul says in verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now the letter he wrote caused the sorrow, and they sorrowed after a godly sort, because this worked great carefulness in them. It worked great clearing of themselves. It worked great indignation among them. You know, we have lost our indignation in regard to wickedness. We have become so tolerant of it. The Corinthians have become that way. And let me tell you, when a people or a nation or the Christian lacks moral indignation, that he doesn't see wrong as wrong and right as right, there's something seriously wrong. But this worked great moral indignation among them, and fear, and a vehement desire and zeal. Yea, what revenge? And he says, in all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. That refers back to the first epistle, wherein he declares the wickedness that one among them had his father's wife, had taken his father's wife. He says, I didn't write it just to guard him, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we comforted you in our comfort. There's those words again, parakaleo and paraklesis. They appear again and again. And he says, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. And Paul had boasted of the Corinthians to Titus, and then when Titus went there, he found this whole wicked matter cleared up, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I have made before Titus, is found to be truth. Is found the truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now everything seems to be in good order between Paul and the Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, he'll take up another matter. We do you to wit, wit is wisdom, to know of the grace of God bestowed upon the ecclesias of Macedonia. Most people will think of these as being congregations or assemblies. I think of them as individuals, but of course they were collective. But I think of them as individuals because this was an individual thing. This was not a case of congregations giving. This was not a case of assemblies giving. But what he's going to deal with here is the giving of individuals who were outcalled, that had a position out of Christ, which every believer in Corinth had. And in Macedonia, great grace had been bestowed upon the outcalled of Macedonia. Remember, in the Acts period, every believer, because of his personal gift, stood as one who had a position. An outcall means opposition, one who had a position out of God. And collectively they made up the outcalled, but here it's plural. So don't think of congregations. I do not believe there was any such thing in this time. Don't think of assemblies, although people did get together. And when they came together as believers and as the outcall of God, and they could function as such. They didn't need to organize. They didn't need to appoint officers. They didn't need to have a constitution. I don't believe they ever owned a building or had any certain meeting place. They were the outcall of God. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, it abounded on the riches of their liberality. Now, this was individual affliction. It was individual abundance of joy, and it was individual poverty. But all of this abounded to the riches of their liberality. He says, for their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying with much entreaty. That's that word paraclesis again. Over and over he uses this word. It's the characteristic word of 2 Corinthians, hard for us to understand, but with much encouragement that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Take this money, take this and stay right here and minister to the saints. They want him to settle down there. They did this, he said. Not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. This was real submission. They said, first we're going to give ourselves to the Lord. Then we'll give ourselves over to you to be ministered to by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that is, we encouraged Titus, parakaleo again, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now Paul says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence, and your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. What grace was this? This was the grace of giving. A grace that God gives to men, a gift, it seems. A joy that they find in it and a willingness that it causes them to give. Now, if it were not for such men, no man could ever do anything except maybe just what he has with his own money. He'd have to take it out of his pocket. You know the ministry that I carry on. We've issued in the past 2 years 26 issues of Seed and Bread. I do not know what those cost us, but it runs into the thousands. I just don't have the figures at present. You know, we have 215 people at present. And this is the close of the year of 1973 as I speak, as I put this on tape. Maybe 215 to 220 that we minister to by means of tape. We buy expensive equipment, one piece of equipment, $3,000. I look around me, myself here, and see the expensive equipment, beginning with the microphones in front of me, to the timing clock, and to the machine that makes the cassette master, and the TAC machine that makes the tape master, and the amplifiers and so on, all of which has to be used in this work. When we buy tape, we buy $600 with it one time. A man couldn't do that work out of his own pocket unless he were a very wealthy man, and I'd be glad to do it if I had that wealth. And if it were not for those who give and are willing to give, it just could not be done. You know, each year to the U.S. government, we have to report at the end of the year, our fiscal year, we have to report, and we have to report all names that have given over $5,000 that year. You know how many names we reported last year? None. The year before? None. The year before? None. And we've never yet reported a name that gave $5,000 in 1 year, so nobody is giving us as much as $100 a week. You know that. But this work is made possible by the gifts of many, many people. And sometimes I almost think that they take it out of deep poverty, and sometimes out of affliction, and there's times when we hesitate to take it. But sincerely believing that we're doing the work of the Lord, sincerely believing that we're circulating His Word by teaching, by classes, and so on, we take their gifts and pray that the Lord will bless it to them. We don't make any promise. We leave it to the Lord. And so it is this grace of giving that makes such ministries possible, makes it possible for us to carry on this work. So Paul said to these Corinthians, you abound in faith, in utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and your love to us. So see that you abound in this grace also, and this was the grace, the gift of giving. He says, I speak not by command, but I'm giving no commandment to you. He didn't even command that they should give. He laid no taxes or tribute upon them. But by occasion of the fullness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul's great majestic passage that should be in the mind and memory of every believer. For this sets forth his pre-existence. When those who think that he began his existence as a babe in a manger ask him when he was rich. That was when he was poor. Ask them when he was rich. Let's look at it once again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also before a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it. Complete the doing of it. Bring to an end the doing of it. This is the word epitaleo. And it means to finish it up. To bring to an end. It isn't used with the word until. That would mean suspend if it did, as it does in Philippians 1, which I have written on in one of my leaflets, Seed and Bread. But perform it out of also that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what a man hath, and not what he hath not. Well, that's as far as I can go in this study. We will resume there in the next lesson. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I've enjoyed doing it. Thanks for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.